Okay, I think we're ready to go. Just unravel myself here. You can see we have one more cord less hanging down this week. So maybe in another week or two we'll have all of them gone. And we have a remote that works. We lost the remote for this one because we had it and I saw it for a couple of years, and then when I went to look for it, it was gone. But a church in Wisconsin had the exact same one, and they replaced theirs, and they had an extra one, so Pastor Joe sent me it this week, and it worked. Yeah, I called him yesterday. I said, thanks, Pastor Joe. It's like, no problem. I thought I had my study in here somewhere. Oh, there it is. Matthew chapter 12, the end of it. We're almost halfway through Matthew. We've only been in it almost a year. So I think we'll be in it another year. And Easter's coming up, so it's a good book. I don't know about you, but I've been really blessed with the studies and just watching Jesus and the things that he has to teach us that we often miss as we go through them. And last week we looked at three actions or directions from Jesus. It was a demand, a choice, and a result. More specifically, the presence of Jesus, his life. Feels like my podium's crooked, is that right? I don't know. Yeah, just felt like I was pointed over this way more. I don't know if you guys need more of it today or not, or if that was like divine intervention. I was going to say it's like the Ouija board. It's just kind of, no, but it's not. Just having some fun, okay? But the presence of Jesus demands a choice, either for or against him, either to go to him or away from him, and not to choose is to lose eternal life with him. That specific personal fellowship. And the separation from God and hell is more of the pain and agony than the actual fire and the things that we see in the Bible. People often think, well, you know, it's going to be hot, it's going to be burning, it's going to be uncomfortable. But what's going to be uncomfortable is the knowledge of the people there that they're eternally separated from the person they're meant to be connected with. And the anguish in dealing with that. So the choice made then produces a result. In fact, it reveals the choice made. It's either good fruit or bad fruit in your life. And there's no hiding it, right? There's no hiding it. Either you're doing good or you're doing bad. We saw in verse 37, it said, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus' love shows itself by leaving each individual with free will. And it's either a burden or a joy in life. I just love Psalm 68:19, where it says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with blessings or benefits." Isn't that cool? And when you look at the word there, it means he piles them on us. He loads us with blessings daily. And the flip side of that is if you feel loaded down with life, say, "Lord, look for the blessings. Look for the blessings." Now, we touched on the New City Catechism last week, and I just mentioned it asked, and Jesus reminded us, what is our only hope in life and death? And it was that we're not our own, but belong body and soul, both life and death, to God and to Jesus Christ. We belong body and soul to him. And our choice, no separation, because Jesus taught last week that a house can't be divided, it'll lead to destruction. Romans 14, 7 through 8, a verse we looked at last week. "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And if you keep that in mind, it makes life more enjoyable and serving him easier. Because sometimes, you know, you just don't want to do something. You just don't want to come on a Wednesday. You just don't want to cook for your kids. You don't want to clean for them. You want to strangle them instead of doing anything. But remember, we are the Lord's body and soul. And we touched on the only unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And you might say, well, what is that? Do I do that? It's a continual and deliberate habitual coming against Jesus. It's so hardens the heart that people who are guilty never repent or even consider asking for it. I think I said Rich Nye last week instead of Bill Nye, the science guy. And the reason I said that, Rich Nye's a pitcher from past, and I do nostalgic and baseball stuff, and that's why I had that in my mind. But people, so they consequently never ask for forgiveness, and I think he would fall into the category. Him and Richard Dawkins. Yeah, definitely. It's definitely those guys would fall into that category. They habitually come against God, publicly writing that they would never, I think their hearts are so, could God save them? Yeah. But are they at this point? No, the fruit, their choices, their fruit of their lives. I mean, when you're publicly debating and calling people who believe in Jesus pretty much nitwits and idiots, I mean, being brainwashed. You know, I always say a good brain always needs a good washing, you know. But Christians sometimes worry or wonder if they have committed the sins of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And if you're worrying about it, you haven't done it because you're convicted. Romans 8:1, Bible telling us not to worry about it. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The CEV says if you belong to Christ Jesus, you won't be punished. I just like that. If you're His, you won't be punished eternally. If you reject the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness because He is the one who brings the forgiveness. It is the work of the Spirit of God to regenerate you. And you might, and then we looked at how can we do all these things? Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel. And if you want a New Testament example, Acts 2:42, fellowship, daily fellowship, prayer, doctrine, and communion, those four things. And today we're going to look at, in finishing up chapter 12, we're going to see sufficiency versus efficiency, reformation or regeneration, and spiritual and physical in regard to family life. So as we prepare to study God's word, let's lift this time up in prayer. Lord, we thank You once again for bringing us here. And just, Lord, I ask that You just open our hearts and teach us, guide us. There's a lot of stuff we've been going over, but Lord, just individually just teach each person the thing they need and that they keep that and that it grows in their hearts by the power and guidance of Your Holy Spirit. So be with us and strengthen us and encourage us and let us enjoy Your word. And in Your name we pray, amen. W. Glenn Evans from the devotional I'm reading this year, Daily with the King, I came across this. He said, the cross of Christ is sufficient for me only as I make it efficient in my life. And I put it in the bulletin because I just really like it. And it's the first part we're going to be covering. That the cross of Christ is sufficient for me only as I make it efficient in my life. And here's a good example of sufficiency versus efficiency. The greenest of all buildings was recently completed in Mumbai, India. The Antilia House, which unveiled its first rendering just over 2 years ago, has become a frightening reality, boasting 27 stories at 568 feet high, with a total area of over 398,000 square feet. This is a house. Okay, keep that in mind. What at first glimpse looks and sounds like a typical skyscraper is far from it. The Antilia, or I think that's how it is in fact a 1 billion family home built for India's richest man and Forbes' fourth richest man, Mukesh Ambani, his wife, and three children. I think they have a lot of room. Constructed within a country estimated to have one-third of the world's poorest population. The Antilia truly exemplifies the disease of excessive consumption, extreme wastefulness, and unsustainable living that is permeating to today's society. Sufficient? Yeah. Efficient? I don't think so. You know, I've lived in a lot of places, good, bad. The Roach Motel that I lived in, the apartment in Minneapolis, so aptly named because it had roaches. I didn't know there were roaches in Minneapolis till I lived there. Oh yeah, they're there. And was it sufficient? Yeah, it served the purpose. I didn't have a lot of wants. I didn't have any. It had beds. It had some roaches. We got rid of most of them. I mean, they pretty much clear out of your bedroom, which is a good thing. But and it was efficient. You know, I did what I could with it. But the point about this is that an individual can't rest upon and in his salvation for a lifetime. It's a dangerous place to be. You can't accept Christ and just stay there, because the cross is sufficient. But your life makes it efficient and for others to see. Now, why do I spend so much time on this relationship and religion and things like that? You know, you want a relationship and not a religion. Because it lives and breathes where you are in your relationship to Christ. If you're stuck in a religion and just sitting on salvation, you're just slowly going to die out. You're not going to like it. You're going to not enjoy it. You're going to be looking for more, where Christ is just saying, come to get to know me. And we have to engage in a daily, moment-by-moment walk with Christ in order to avoid the hardening, the deathly hardening of sin. And that's what took place in the heart of the Pharisees and in the religious leaders. And that is the root of religion, developing of rules beyond what is sufficient and making it inefficient, overkill or burdensome. That's where the religious leaders found themselves. They found themselves in the sufficiency of Christ, looking forward to him, and they thought that they could make it better by adding more rules. See, they got stuck in religion and it became stale, so they thought that they could make all these other rules to make it more real, when in fact it became less real and it became harder for them and for the other people. So we're going to see in verse 38 through 42, sufficiency versus efficiency when they ask for a sign. And look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes, and I missed that word the first few times I was reading this, and I think it's important because I noticed I was making a generalization and just speaking of the Pharisees and the scribes that all of them were this way. But here it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees, so it wasn't all of them, answered saying, Teacher, we want a sign from you. Can you believe that? What's the real reason that they want a sign? It flows from their lack of faith in Christ, and it is a blatant experience of unbelief. They didn't know it was in their hearts, and Jesus revealed the truth of their foundation, and they became angry. He showed them what was inside of their hearts. That's what he was doing as he walked along and confronted them in chapter 12. Now, is it wrong as Christians for us to regard or ask for signs? Well, I don't think it's a bad thing, but I wouldn't make it a habit, okay? Because as Christians, we should be able to pick up on signs every single day. Like the miracle right there, that is a sign. And when you develop your relationship with God, you know when he's talking to you. I mean, we're all of us who are married, been married, if you haven't been there, this is the joy you have to look forward to. We're very wired into our spouses, and we can pick up on signs pretty easily. Now, it's up to us to ignore them or acknowledge them. And due to lack of wisdom or just because we don't want to, a lot of times we just don't acknowledge them. But God says, as a Christian, as you walk with him, you can pick up on the things he's telling you. So you don't need this miraculous, God, show me a sign. You know, Gideon did it twice, and in God's mercy, he showed it to him twice. But that's not the way we're to act in our belief of him. A relationship with Christ will give you the ability to see miracles all the time, every single day. So chase out unbelief and drive these miracles into the foundation of your very being. Now, the religious leaders, they had no intention to grow or learn. They wanted to discredit, defeat, and kill Jesus. I like how they preface it by teacher. They're kind of schmoozing him, you know. Just a little while ago, they were calling him the devil. Now they're saying, teacher, why don't you just show us a sign? And Jesus knew they were up to, and he knew another miracle wouldn't solve the problem. In fact, in Matthew 16, they asked for the same thing. They asked for another sign. Jesus knew their minds were made up and their hearts were already turned into stone. That they made a choice. They made the unforgivable choice. And they weren't coming around. And keep this in mind. Jesus only performed a miracle when it would glorify God. I like that. He only did it when he glorified God. A lot of times we do it like we do something and we're waiting for somebody to recognize it. It's almost like on Elf when Elf burps really loud. That's one of my favorite things. And he looks at the kid. He goes, did you hear that? And the kid looks at him like, you're just so weird. Like, we do that sometimes. We just like, we do something almost so everybody would see it. And then we look around like, did you see that? And God's like, give the glory to me. You know, just don't do these things for anybody other than to glorify me. Let your light so shine upon men, they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's why we should do it. Religion will always ask for a sign instead of a relationship. And it doesn't see the sufficiency as it lacks substance and is carried by man by men. Now, is it okay to ask for a sign? It's okay to pray for God for wisdom to show you if this is the way. But you shouldn't be throwing around fleeces or say, you know, show me, God. I ask a lot of times, show me great and mighty things which I do not know. I don't think that's a sign. It's just show me. Show me, God. Just show me who you are. Verses 39 through 40. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. He knows what they're up to. And no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Already given, in which they should know. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of earth. This is only found in Matthew because Matthew is written by a Jew to the Jews about a Jew. It's not found in any of the other Gospels. Now, 3 days, three nights, just real quick, we're coming up on Easter. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, was it a whole 72 hours? No. Jewish day is just any part of the previous day. So it could have been an hour or two Friday, all day Saturday, and a few hours Sunday. That's 3 days. Because some people say, well, he wasn't. Even if he was crucified on Friday, he wasn't a total of 72 hours. The time he was buried, it's just 3 days, so it makes sense. And he's saying, this is speaking of the resurrection. He's tying it all together. It's almost as if when he gives them the sign they really want, they really need, Jonah, it's like he's dropping the atom bomb into their lives as religious leaders. Like, this, guys, this is the thing, the sign that you should know. I'm standing right here. This is the sign. And I like it in verse one where it says, teacher, we want. You know, we want a sign. We want a sign. How many of your parents ever told you that? There's a big difference between a want and a need. My dad used to say that all the time. Drives me crazy. I use it on Eliza and other people, kids and Rangers. It's a good thing. There's a big difference between a want and a need. But Jesus realizes they're schmoozing, and he says, I'm going to give you a sign, a real prophetic fact. And there's a lot going on here. And this is fulfilling the Old Testament, the sufficiency. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There's some great verses here that really brings this sufficiency and efficiency together by Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, wait, 2 Corinthians 3 verses 4 through 6. This is one of the first verses, verse 5, that I memorize as a Christian. That I had since forgotten, but now that I remember it again. It says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, speaking of relationship, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think as anything from being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Period. Isn't that cool? Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I just love how that whole thing just ties Matthew and Jesus and how he's speaking and he's talking about Jonah the prophet. And Jonah and Jesus, we have the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament. What do we know about prophecy? There's two things that happen in prophecy. Usually it's immediate and future. So a prophecy is usually immediate and future. And Jonah was the immediate, Jesus is the future, the now. And the fact that Jesus mentions Jonah confirms the authenticity of the Old Testament. And that's one of the reasons why he's telling it to him. He's saying, guys, that's real. You teach it, but you don't know it because I'm here fulfilling it, Matthew 5:17. You want a miracle? You want a sign? Here you go. As Bill Engvall says, right, the comedian, here's your sign. Jesus is saying that to these guys, and they're almost like, I'm sure you all know here's the sign guy, and since you do, I've got one for you. Bill Engvall, a couple months ago, I went fishing with a buddy of mine. We pulled his boat into the dock. I lifted up this big old stringer of bass, and this idiot on the dock goes, hey, y'all catch all them fish? Nope. Talked him into giving up. Here's your sign. Thought I'd put that in there for a little break during our sermon. But seriously, these were the group of individual, God-given, chosen leaders that had the responsibility to lead and teach the people when they went astray. And they have no reason not to believe. They have no reason not to be teaching because Jesus is just exploding their world here in chapter 12. And remember back in 11 that he's pretty much turning away from the nation of Israel and transitioning over to the Gentiles now. The cross of Christ is sufficient, and we have to make it count. Keep that in mind. We have to make it count as Christians. Verses 41 and 42. Now he gives us two examples of the Gentile nations and a Gentile that are going to sit in judges of the religious leaders and the unbelievers. It says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. He's saying, I'm right here. And then he goes on to say, the queen of the south, Queen of Sheba, 1 Kings chapter 10, will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. He's just really telling him, guys, the Gentiles, a nation and another Gentile, are going to sit in judgment of you. These guys could not be real happy at this time. It just reminds me of 1 Chronicles 28:9, where David is sitting by Solomon on his deathbed, and he calls him over. He says, know the God of your father. The first thing he tells him, his advice to him as he's passing away, know the God of your father. The God of the father was, the son was standing right there, and they totally ignored him. The teaching of the scripture are the keys to security and happiness and justice, but you'll never discover them unless you each individually search God's word. Search it out, because that's the efficiency in you. The cross is sufficient, but the efficiency, guys, when you're praying, when you're going to church, when you're fellowshipping, when you're communing in the fellowship, but more importantly, when you're reading his word, that's where the efficiency comes. And it depends on you. It depends on you individually. Before moving on, why the sign of Jonah? It's the sign of Jesus' resurrection. It's the one and only sign Jesus promised as validation of his word and his ministry. The one and only. That's why the resurrection is so important, and it's the one sign on which we build our faith and foundation. It's the one thing. Verses 43 through 45, Reformation versus regeneration. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through a dry place, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. That's religion. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with the wicked generation. Now, Jesus is making the point that the religious people are filled with the very same evil that they're accusing him to be involved in back in a few verses in verse 22. But it's not reform, but regeneration that makes a world of difference in the world that's hurting. And what do I mean by that? Reform is transformation, restructure, or improvement, right? It's kind of polishing, bathing, cleaning up the old you or a place. Regeneration is renewal, rebirth, or revival. It's a completely new thing. Completely is wiping out the old and building a new. The world needs to see rebirth inwardly, not reform outwardly. Because reform collapses under the weight of the world and under close inspection. It's false because the Holy Spirit's not home. I was reading this morning in my devotional where the guy talked about what the world needs, and it fits right in here. It doesn't need the rent garment like the religious leaders used to do when they were mourning over somebody. It needs the ripping of the heart. So just think of reformation as just an outward just renting of the garment, which the Pharisees were good at. I mean, what's the first thing now he's did? Oh, whoa, ripping, throwing ashes on me, and, you know, look at everybody. I'm the biggest, best mourner you've ever seen in your life. But it needs the tearing of the heart, which they never got. It was sacrifice without obedience. That's what it was. It didn't mean anything. It didn't change anything. I always had a hard time understanding these verses until I studied it more. And what they're saying is that the Spirit is in a person. They get all cleaned up. They like sweep it up, clean it up. The Spirit leaves. He takes the key. He has the key to the house. They have it all cleaned up. And he comes, he goes like, I can't find a place to stay. I'm going to go check out that house I was living in, that person I was living in. He goes, oh, look it. They cleaned themselves all up. They're doing all these good things. They're doing, you know, everything is great in their lives. They cleaned it up for us. Hey, guys, but there's no Holy Spirit here. I'm bringing seven more of my buddies in. The place is better. And since it's false religion and it hasn't really changed them inwardly, it's seven times worse. Listen to what J. Vernon McGee says. This is really hits it. It really gets to the point. He says, in other words, reformation is no good. My friend, I just love it because that's just the way he talks, if you ever listen to him. You can quit doing many things, but that won't make you a Christian. Quit. He says, if everyone in the world quit sinning right now, listen to this, there wouldn't be any more Christians in the next minute or the next day, because quitting sin doesn't make Christians. That's reformation. Reformation is not what we need. Salvation and coming to Christ is regeneration. Just because you stop sinning doesn't make you a Christian. I just thought that was important. Because you still haven't come to Christ. You have to make that choice. So that's the point he makes here, that just cleaning everything up, making everything look good without Christ, the demon can come right back in. Because you think you're good, it's going to be seven times worse. That's the problem. The house or body was swept and decorated, made to look oh so nice, but it was empty. No Holy Spirit, no lasting change, nothing to stand on. The work of the gospel is from the inside out, and Jesus called us to be fishers of men, and you can't clean the fish until you catch them. That's it. Fish is a fish. Sin is sin. Even if you stop sinning, you're still a sinner born with sin. The people in our communities, counties, states, and the world do not need reformation. They all need regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things pass away, but all things become new. And then if you're not familiar with 1 Corinthians 2:5, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I always like that one when I think of psychology and counseling versus the Bible versus the wisdom of men. Our faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the end will be worse than the beginning. Now, wrapping this up, the physical versus the spiritual family. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, so Jesus must have been in a house now, or somewhere inside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Forever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Was Jesus being a big meanie here? People say, oh, he's so mean. He's just dishing his parents. And it's like he's coming against his mom. He doesn't do that. He provides for his mom on the cross, tells John to take care of her, always was respectful of her. But the key and the bottom line is that the Lord is saying that the strongest relationship today is the relationship between believers in Christ, okay? Remember what he taught just two chapters ago in Matthew chapter 10 when he said following him will bring about division in the family, harsh division, mother against father, brothers against... That's what he's building on that. Remember, we're one body and one soul now and forever in God. And when we're reconnected with our spiritual family, that's much more important than our physical family. And verse 50 kind of enlarges on the truth. Turn over to John chapter 4, the woman by the well. I just wanted to read some verses from there because he touches on the will of the Father here. He says, for whoever does. And notice how he wraps this up at the end of chapter 12. And it's important that we don't miss this because he says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The will of the Father. Look at what Jesus says by the woman in the well in verse 32. But he said to them, I have found food to eat which you do not know. Therefore his disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Isn't that neat? Doing the will is the key to a full spiritual life. Jesus said he came in John 18:37 to bear witness to the truth. He also came to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. John 6:40 says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The will is key to a full spiritual life. And Jesus was always speaking about doing the will of the Father. It's important. Now, just wrapping this up. Not to do the will of the Father. I mean, 1 Timothy 2:26, I'll read it for you. And that they may come to their senses, speaking of the evil generation, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So if you're not doing the will of the Father, Timothy says you're doing the will of the devil. Been taken captive by him. It's important that we realize that when we're doing the will of the Father, the thing that he's placed on our hearts and in our lives, you will be so in tune with him, reconnected, you will be making a difference. So God's people were created to be indwelt with the Spirit of God, but Satan's desires to enter and destroy God's creatures. We looked at the signs, or the sufficiency and efficiency, the want or the need, and we see that we're sufficient in Christ, but we need to make it efficient. We need to make it worth something. Can we make salvation any better? Once we're saved, we're always saved, okay? That's where I come from. We all know that in our hearts. God knows where we're saved. A I'm not going to go around trying to decide who's saved or not saved. That's not for me to do. But you can make your life as a Christian more efficient and effective by the things you do. Reformation or regeneration? Important. To be reformed, that only goes skin deep. We're regenerated as Christians. There's so much more to life working in our hearts, the Holy Spirit. Unfulfilled and complacent people are easy targets for Satan. Easy targets. That's just like who's the most easiest and susceptible people for cults? Those who know a little about religion in the Bible. Not those who don't know anything. It's those who know a little. Because the cults get them and say, yeah, you know, this says this, and yeah, but it really means this, and we got this other book that really helps this Bible along, and you know, and people are like, oh yeah, well, that makes a lot of sense. You know, that, if you have a relationship and you have a torn heart, the Holy Spirit right away is going to go, ah, no way. You know, it's like Rusty when he went to the seminar and he texted me, hey, well, do you know anything about this guy? And I haven't heard of him, and I started looking online. I'm like, eh, I'm sure he has a few good managerial things, but it came all from a lot of it from the new age and spiritism and spirituality. A lot of it was in there. But his Holy Spirit picked up on it because he's sitting in class going, eh, this stuff is just not quite right. That's discernment, when things seem right, but they're just not quite right. And then we looked at the spiritual or the physical, and that spiritual relationships are as binding as physical. Should we ignore our family relationships? No. But our spiritual one is more important than that. Much more important. In his life on earth, he showed us what it is to live only for the will of God. And just remember, the cross of Christ is sufficient for me only as I make it efficient in my life. Guys, we can do so much for what Christ has given us. And when we fulfill what each and every one of us, God has given us to do as a body, we can do a whole lot more than what we're capable for, think we're capable of. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this teaching and how you just continue to show us by example, by correcting the religious leaders and the Pharisees. Lord, just keep us away from that kind of thought process, that hardening of the hearts. Even as we sit in Chapel of Faith, Lord, let us be known as people of your word, as sheep who feed on your word, and not get all high and mighty and just think, you know, that we're it. No, Lord, we're of you. We're your children. We are your followers. And Lord, just continue, just give us the sight to see, the spirit to discern, just those miracles and those things you have for us. Let us not be reformed, but regenerated. And let us keep praying for our family of unbelievers, Lord, and for our spiritually connected believers. You know, we have so many brothers and sisters and mentors, and just the body of Christ is huge. We have a huge family, and you're our King, Lord. Continue to teach us and guide us and care for us and provide. And in your name we pray, amen. Please stand.